If you please turn with me in your Bibles to, in Exodus chapter 20. Our text this morning is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And also I draw your attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 94 and 95. And our focus this morning will be on the first three verses of Exodus 20, where we read, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." As we hear this first commandment, we need to recognize the context here that is explained to us from the prologue, that God has just graciously delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. He has in that way just proven that he is their covenant God. He has proven that he loves them. And now at Mount Sinai, he reveals himself to them as Jehovah. We see that in verse 2 in the wording of Lord with all caps. That means that this is that special name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, that name that reveals that he is the God of covenant faithfulness, that he is the God who has sovereignly and graciously chosen to make these people who are gathered there at Mount Sinai, indeed to make all of God's elect, his own precious people. And it's on the basis of this relationship that God has already established, a fellowship and friendship. It is on the basis of their salvation that God then comes to his people and demands of them in response, "You shall have no other gods before me." And if we were to summarize in a very quick fashion the meaning of this first commandment, it is to condemn the sin of idolatry. Now, it's commonly thought that most of us in our country and in the civilized world, as we might call it, have advanced beyond the superstitions of idolatry. And the implication is that the first commandment is largely irrelevant to us today because we believe in God and we know better than to worship some idol. And if we were to do a survey among churchgoers nationwide and were to ask, "Are you an idolater?" What do you think would be the response? If you were to be asked, "Do you think you are an idolater?" And I think the majority of churchgoers would deny being an idolater, which is because when we hear of idolatry, we immediately picture someone bowing down to a physical idol. And who do we know who does that? We know from television, from books, that there are people in far-off places who still worship idols, but for the most part, we in the United States recognize the folly of worshiping some statue of metal or wood, and yet we need to face the question, is that the only form of idolatry? Heidelberg Catechism is certainly including the worship of idols in its definition of idolatry, but the Catechism also goes on to give some other examples of idolatry. And the version of the Heidelberg Catechism that we read earlier speaks of witchcraft, but there is also a version of the Heidelberg Catechism that also speaks of sorcery and soothsaying, in addition to superstition and prayers to saints and other creatures. So the Heidelberg Catechism condemns idolatry and yet gives us also these other examples of idolatry. And I want to talk for a moment about what these things are and how they are related to idolatry. And the late Reverend Norman Jones has a great book explaining the Heidelberg Catechism, and he explains these examples of idolatry this way. He says that sorcery or magic, he says the use of magic and witchcraft by the power of evil spirits to gain benefits rather than trusting in God alone. So he says that sorcery or magic is idolatry in that it is the use of magic and witchcraft to gain benefits rather than a trusting in God alone. Speaking of enchantments or soothsayings or witchcraft, fortune-telling, astrology, and prophecy by the power of evil spirits is what Reverend Jones says is meant by these soothsayings, and he says this is Satan's substitute for God's word. And then talking about the meaning of superstition, he says, all forms of superstition, such as rabbit's feet, horseshoes, four-leaf clovers, lucky and unlucky numbers, charm bracelets, and Ouija boards are denials of the one true God. And I would point out that many people in the U.S. do believe in luck. And really, if you think about it, it is an idolatrous denial of God to believe that material things can guide your future and bring blessing. And then there's also this element, this other form of idolatry mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism of prayers to saints and other creatures. And again, to quote from Norman Jones, he says, this is trusting in the so-called saints of the Roman Catholic Church, the main one being Mary. And he says, this is to trust in a mere creature rather than in the Almighty Creator who alone has all power and mercy. Well, for the most part, we in the United States, and certainly those of us in Protestant churches, might be able to say that we are, we might be able to say we're not involved in these particular forms of idolatry, and yet not all idolatry is so obvious. There are several common ways beyond what I've just talked about in which people try to explain the world apart from the true and living God. And what comes to mind are two idolatrous worldviews that are very prevalent today. And the first is humanism. And again, Norman Jones, this pastor, he says this. He says, in explanation of humanism, he says, this is the popular religion of modern man and the real religion of many who call themselves Christians. Humanism is the worship of man, man's wisdom and man's power, man's goodness, man's freedom to do as he pleases, man's security as the highest goal. Humanism is the religion behind most of modern liberal education, social and political action. Those who say that the civil government should become stronger in order to provide security and the good life to all the citizens are really making a god out of the government and trusting in political planners rather than the true and living God. And then there is a second form of idolatry that is just as or maybe more prevalent than humanism, and that is worldliness. Again, Norman Jones says, non-Christians have all kinds of gods that they prefer to the God of the Bible. Some people put the getting of money first in their lives. Others live to become famous. Others put their family first. And still others live only to enjoy pleasures of various kinds. End quote. You need to understand that the first commandment condemns all of these forms of idolatry, really any other way that man substitutes something in God's place as rightful ruler of this world. As we seek to further understand the requirements of this first commandment, there is an approach that should govern our consideration of really all of the Ten Commandments. We need to ask ourselves, what does each of these commandments teach us concerning God? And since the Ten Commandments come from God, since they conform to his standard of righteousness, they tell us something about him. They tell us something of his character. They tell us something about his nature. They tell us about his virtues. So we should ask the question, what basic principle does the first commandment teach us about God? And we can begin with the negative. This commandment does not mean here that Israel or we can have other gods just so Jehovah is at the top of the list. A translation that is probably better at communicating the intended meaning would be something like this. You shall have no other gods in addition to me. In fact, even the there's a footnote in the my ESV version here, and it says you shall have no other gods before me. There's a one footnote after the word before. You look at the bottom of the page, it says, or besides. So you shall have no other gods besides me. And that would be, that's the idea, that would be a good translation. Because the fundamental principle of the first commandment is that God is one. He is the only God. There is no God besides him. And this truth then requires us to acknowledge him to be the only God of our lives. But then you can imagine someone raising the objection, well, doesn't the commandment directly refer to other gods? You shall have no other gods before me. Doesn't this imply that there are other gods? And so it's argued then that the commandment is saying that Jehovah is to be regarded just as the primary God among many. And then at this point, we need to recognize that the Bible very clearly tells us in other passages that there is no other God besides Jehovah. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord," again, all caps, so it's talking about Jehovah God, "so that you might know that Jehovah is God. Besides him, there is no other." That's Deuteronomy 4:35. 2 Samuel 7:22 says, "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you." So clearly the first commandment in referring to other gods is not using that wording because there actually are other gods, but because man sinfully worships the creature rather than the creator. Man, you see, makes for himself other gods out of the world created by the true God. But meanwhile, Jehovah God is not actually a god among many others. He is God. For example, we can rightly say that wheat is a crop. There are many crops, and wheat is one of them. We can rightly say that a horse is an animal. There are many animals, and a horse is one of them. But with God, we cannot rightly say that Jehovah is a God. We cannot say that there are many gods, and Jehovah is one of them. By clear implication, the first commandment forbids even the acknowledgement of any other God other than Jehovah. And yet all the time, right, we hear the philosophy of this world that there are many gods. And in fact, that each person is entitled to the God of his own choosing. And in fact, each of these gods is a way to heaven. But no true Christian would ever dare talk that way. The believer is intolerant of such a view. As one author puts it, true religion is totalitarian. God and his Christ demand absolute allegiance, and they demand it in every sphere of life. Or as yet, as another author has expressed it, the believer claims God is God, he is God alone. There is no God besides, above, or next to him, or even under him, that can be called or may be worshipped as God. The idol is nothing. It is a figment of man's own evil imagination. And it's that last point that was actually taught by the Apostle Paul as he taught about idols in 1 Corinthians 10. He's dealing with the issue there of whether or not a Christian can partake of the meat sacrifices offered to idols. And he tells the believers that they should not participate in such rituals. Now, is this because the idols are actually gods? You and I might think that since an idol is so obviously not a god, but it's only a hunk of wood or metal, then it really wouldn't matter whether or not we participated in some kind of religious ritual with it. And Paul agrees that an idol is nothing in and of itself. Nevertheless, he goes on to say that it is wrong to participate in idol worship. Again, not because the idol itself is anything, but because in sacrificing to an idol, the Apostle Paul says, one is actually sacrificing to demons. Even though the devil and his companions, these demons, even though they are not gods, they claim to be. And they seek man's allegiance, and they have man's allegiance anytime they can get man to turn to anyone or anything other than Jehovah as God. Brings out very clearly that even though there are no other gods other than Jehovah, there are those who think and live as though there are other gods. And this is idolatry. And this is precisely what Jehovah's first commandment condemns. And so really we are left with two alternatives, that we are either worshiping God, the true God, the only God, the God of the Bible, or we are idolaters serving other gods. And yet man likes to imagine that there are four possibilities, the first two being the alternatives just mentioned, the third and fourth are only imagined possibilities. And so the first possibility, the first scenario, as it's put, is that there is the man who serves and worships, obeys, trusts, loves, and is devoted to Jehovah alone as his God, which is what the first commandment demands. The second possibility is the man who serves false gods in the form of idols, physical idols, and this is still a reality in some instances. And then the third is where man imagines that he serves no God at all. This class of people, they would say they do not worship Jehovah. They'd also claim they do not worship any idols. They claim to serve no God at all. And then there is the fourth possibility where a man imagines that he can serve Jehovah and other gods or some other god in the singular all at the same time. It's the person who believes in several gods, including Jehovah, or it can be the person who claims to be a Christian and thus claims to have Jehovah as his God, but who does not live in a way that shows devotion and love for God. He's a hypocrite who thinks that he can trick God by a few tokens of allegiance. And so he goes to church and he pays a tithe and he reads the Bible, but during the week he lives for himself and for the enjoyment of worldly goods. And so he imagines, contrary to what our Lord said, that he can serve both God and mammon. But despite what man regards as being possibilities, the first commandment really leaves only two alternatives of us either worshiping God or serving other gods. We cannot do both. And we also, and this is important to recognize, we can't not serve some God. No person, no man, woman, or child can be neutral toward God. The idea of the first commandment stated positively is that we are to serve God and Him alone. The wording is given to us from a negative point of view, you shall have no other gods before me, which means that to not serve God alone is sin. It is idolatry. If you are serving the true God, then you cannot be serving idols. But if you are not serving the true God, then you are necessarily serving idols. There's no third or fourth possibility where man is neutral or serves both at the same time. You see, the principle is that if man is not serving the true God, then he is going to be serving something else in the place of the true God. And this is true for several reasons. First of all, man originally was created as a religious being, having been made in the image of God and being given dominion over the creation as God's servant ruler. And so we, by our very nature, bear the imprint of God. And as a result, we know that there is a God. That's what Romans 1 explains. All men know that there is a God, the true God, the real God. But because of our fallen state and sinful rebellion, we naturally reject the true God. And furthermore, because true satisfaction, what we call life as believers, true life, eternal life, that can only be found in knowing and trusting God. And so then if a person rejects God, there's going to be a void that that person feels within his very nature, which is going to prompt him to seek after some object of worship and adoration. Man may even try to exalt himself as God. Whatever it is, he's going to seek something or someone outside of himself in whom to put his trust and upon whom he tries to rely for joy and security. Man is also religious by nature, not only because of his being created such, but also because he knows he is a dependent creature. I mean, so many things of life tell us this. We live in a world that we did not create which we do not sustain. We cannot bring the rain or sunshine. We are dependent upon the very air that we breathe, the water that we drink, the food that we eat. And then on top of that, we live in a world that's cursed, where there are the dangers of fire and water, of disease and famine and death. So many things are against us. It's only natural that we would want to overcome this curse of death. But what we tend to do is to seek help and power from some source other than God as we try to make our lives secure. Sometimes it's money and possessions, Technology is a big one. Often man looks to himself for the answers, man's strength, man's wisdom. And how often we hear it said by the world that we have the key to happiness within ourselves. And the more we think that we can control the world and our lives, the more we become convinced that we don't need God. And the point is this, that if we turn away from the true God, we are always going to be looking to something else in God's place, because we by nature need and seek some God. And if you're not seeking the true God of the Bible, you are an idolater. So then what is required of us if we would keep the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me"? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism in question answer 46, in the answer it says that the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry in this way, as having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. If we would be obedient to God's command, we must first know the only true God, the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. And one of the ways we show our sinful tendency actually toward idolatry is to form an idea of God in our own minds according to our own liking, according to our own wisdom, according to our own desires as to how we think God should be. And in this way, we deny the God of Scripture and we worship and glorify some other God, a God who may be in some ways like the God of Scripture and yet a perversion of the true God. A.W. Tozer has a book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which is not a book I would totally endorse, but he has some good sections in that book, and including chapter 1, which is titled Why We Must Think Rightly About God. And he starts out by saying this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And then he goes on to say, "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. That our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. Thou thoughtest, said the Lord to the wicked man in the psalm, that I was altogether such a one as thyself. Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind, and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place." So I would challenge you this morning regarding your conception of idolatry. Do you realize that idolatry begins in the mind? Who here would claim to have in your mind a perfect concept of God, a perfect knowledge of God? Hopefully your study of the Scriptures, hopefully that's happening regularly so that your concept of God is becoming more and more in line with who God truly is. And yet the fact is we will never have a perfect biblical knowledge of God in this life. Which means ultimately, if you think about it, that every moment of every day we are idolaters. And yet you must not think that all is lost and that there is now nothing for you to do. You need to recognize there are degrees of idolatry. As imperfect as our idea of God is, we can know and we must know the God who is revealed in the Bible, this one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we must daily repent of our idolatry by our willingness to be silent and to let God speak from His Word. We must diligently search His Word. We must attend to the preaching of the Word, humbly allowing ourselves to be taught. And in all of these ways, letting God reveal who He is, what He is, and how He is to be worshiped and glorified. And once we come to know this true God of the Bible, we are to love Him with all of our being. And yet it's also important to ask the question, well, what does it mean to love God? Is a love for God merely a sweet feeling, or is it a sentiment, or is it an emotion? And it is certainly these things, but it is far more. For to love God is to seek His glory. It is to do His will. It is to keep His word. Because when you love God, you love Him as Lord, which means acknowledging Him to be your creator and therefore as having the rightful authority to tell you what to do. It means recognizing that He has sovereign power and that apart from Him you can do nothing. It means acknowledging His will as predominant over your own. It means submission to Him. It means serving Him. And this in all areas of life, in all relationships of life, at home, in marriage, with parents, brothers, sisters, neighbors, society, politics, at work, at school, with respect to your goods and possessions, at church. In all areas of life, you should be asking, Lord, what would you have me to do? Not having any other gods means that Jehovah alone is your Lord, and that you are willing to forsake anything and anyone in order to worship and serve Him only. And we might not always think about it this way, but really all disobedience is rooted in idolatry. For at any moment in which we fail to obey God, we are failing to regard Him as Lord of our lives. And so G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, states it this way. He says, if we even begin to desire what God forbids, we are already, in effect, renouncing the true God as our God. We are saying, in effect, I don't like God the way He is, as He is revealed in the Bible. I want God to be different. I want a different God, a God who doesn't make these demands on me that I find distasteful. End quote. When we see our disobedience in these terms, then we can see that indeed all rebellion against God is idolatry. To renounce God's authority, you see, is to have some authority, some other authority. And usually that other authority is the authority of self. But whatever that authority is, it is your God. If we would keep the first commandment, we must be submitting to God alone. We also must be putting our trust in God alone, which requires us to renounce trust in anything or anyone else. We live in a world that's marked by chaos and danger because of the curse. And that combined with an innate sense of dependence and an innate desire to serve some God means that we naturally look to something or someone outside of ourselves to provide protection and security and happiness. It's part of our nature to entrust our well-being to the true God or else to something in His place. And so it may be that we put our trust in political figures, or we put our trust in the military, or we put our trust in either our own powers and abilities and knowledge or those of someone else. Or we put our trust in money and what money can buy. Or we put our trust in our work or our own goodness or our own ingenuity. Whatever it is, that thing in which we trust is our God. And yet what God says is that you must not have other gods before Him. So your confidence, both in this life and in the life to come, is to rest in Jehovah God. You must recognize that any abilities that you have been given to you from God. All wealth, all power to get wealth, is from God. When you put your trust in anything of this world, you are trusting in that which is going to fade away. You're trusting only idols and not the true God. The relationship that God desires with us is one of love and voluntary trust. See, he doesn't come to us as a bully or tyrant demanding worship and allegiance, regardless of who he is and what he is like. He calls us to treasure him, to give him our hearts. And in order to draw us into such a relationship with him, assures us of his love for us. We love only because he first loved us. And when you trust in God as he requires and as he desires, it's really because you have come to know that he loves you. You put your trust in him as one who you know wants to care for you and who can care for you, who has the power, who has the ability to care for you, and who has demonstrated his love for you once and for all by sending Christ his Son to pay the penalty of your sin, to meet the demands of the law in your place. And so you want to serve this merciful and gracious God because you're conscious of the fact that he first loved you, even when you regarded him as an enemy. So trust in God is something that the natural man, apart from a work of grace, will never have, because the unregenerate sinner doesn't know and he doesn't appreciate God's love. Not knowing the forgiveness of his sins through Christ, he regards God as an enemy. He doesn't look to God as the God of his life, but he loves and trusts other things. Which is why the keeping of this first commandment begins with the Holy Spirit showing us our sin and need of Christ. And through the message of the gospel, he tells us that we are lawbreakers worthy of hell. That is the implied bad news that leads us then to appreciate the good news. For God then tells us of the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is yours when you look to Christ by faith. And more specifically, God assures us that through faith, through repentance, through believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and that we will escape the judgment that we deserve. Knowing our own sinfulness, it doesn't seem possible that God could possibly receive us in love, but that's the good news in Jesus Christ. And you see, trust, you can know, is beginning to take root in your heart when you realize that God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to humble himself to the point of death for your salvation. And in response, you're glad. And you want to receive him as your Savior. And so then you gladly give your life to him. And so what I am saying is that the God of the Bible, the true God, Jehovah God, is the God of the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. The God that you must acknowledge, that you must serve, that you must obey, that you must trust, is the wonderful God that forgives sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, then the question arises, how could anyone spurn such love? How could you ever consider putting your trust in anything or anyone else for eternal life? And the very thought of turning away from this God who forgives our sins through Jesus Christ should be repulsive to us. And yet that is exactly what idolatry is. It's a turning away from this God. And yet, amazingly, even idolatry is forgiven through Christ. You're called to put your faith in a God who loves you despite your sin, even this sin of idolatry. Yes, you and I are unfaithful traitors, but in the way of repentance and faith, Christ's blood, his atoning death, covers even these horrible sins of idolatry. Jesus, the Savior of sinners, is the God who deserves then your love, your confidence, your devotion, completely, constantly. So I ask you this morning, what is your response to this God? And is he your God? That is what he commands, what he's demanding here, what he is requiring, while also giving us in Christ the ability and the motivation to obey. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we ask that you would forgive us for the ways in which idolatry is part of our thinking and lives as we tend to put our trust in things other than you, even ourselves, or in the material things of this world. Lord, forgive us, for we know that you alone are God. We know you alone can provide the joy, the security that nothing of this world can actually provide. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we form even thoughts about you that are not in line with truth. Father, we pray that our lives would be marked by service and love, obedience that shows that we are looking to you alone as our God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have the forgiveness of our sins, even the sin of idolatry. And we thank you, Lord, for how you come to us as those redeemed through Christ, as those who are your people through Christ, urging us to have no other gods in addition to you. Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater and greater desire to do that because of all that you have done for us and the ways in which you have proven yourself to be God. Lord, we pray that there would be more and more evident in our lives a love for you, a trust in you, a desire to serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.